Hello, if you haven't met me yet, my name's Hannah. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll be doing 26 to 40. So have a flick through your Bible. If you're on a pew Bible, it's page 800 and 801. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
If you hadn't noticed, a whole parade of elephants just entered the back of the building. And I'm going to address those in a few minutes' time. But for now, can I say, I want to begin by just pausing. I know there's a lot in that reading and you might be sort of having a visceral reaction, but I want you just to pause with me for a moment and just ponder what we're actually doing here. My guess is that some of you have had a hectic day and you've had to be at work or you've had assignments to do, or if not that, you've had parties or family gatherings or one thing after another, and you've just rolled yourself into church in a daze, wondering if you're still awake or asleep or not really knowing what's going to happen next. But you're here now, well done, good job. The other end of the spectrum, I reckon there are plenty of people who had a pretty relaxing morning. You sipped a coffee at some point in time, you might have had a sneaky beer over lunch, you had a cinnamon scroll with your coffee, and you've had a sausage roll in the afternoon, you've been for a walk with a friend, and you just have cruised into church, still late, mind you, but you've just cruised into church, but you've had an excellent day. And all of us somewhere in between those two poles. But what I want to ask you is, have you given consideration to what we're actually doing here tonight? Now, this thing that we call church, this gathering, is at the very center of all of God's plans for the whole world. When Christian people gather to church together, to be the church together, we find ourselves at the epicenter of what God is doing, that he might be known and praised in the world. For God is in the business of gathering his people to magnify him. He's in the business of gathering his people to strengthen one another. He's in the business of drawing us together, and he's been doing this from the very beginning of time, and he will keep doing this all the way through to eternity. If we were to open up the very first page of the Bible, what do you see God doing in the first page of the Bible? He's actually gathering people to himself in the Garden of Eden and giving them his word that they might know him and love him and follow him. You keep walking your way through the Bible and God takes his people to Mount Sinai, a massive mountain where he gathers them at the bottom of the mountain and brings them his word that he might be known and loved by them. You keep reading through the Bible And you find that God gathers his people to the tabernacle or the temple over and over again that they might hear his word and magnify him together. God gathers his people then to himself in Jesus, who is the word of God, that they might know him and find life and give glory to him. And then the whole of the New Testament says, keep gathering, keep coming together, keep hearing the word of God, sit under it and learn and know God and glorify him in this assembly that we call church. And it's all because we're on a trajectory to gather with the Lord around his throne. Revelation chapter 7 has this great picture of people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue gathered around the throne and praising the Lord, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And in the midst of it all, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 says that through the church, this, through what we're doing here, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the heavens and to the earth. From here, God is making himself known. From here, God is saving souls. From here, God is bringing people to know him and trust him and love him and strengthen us in every way. This gathering stands at the very center of God's plans for the world. He doesn't bring people to know him that they go and be an island. He brings people to know him that they might gather with other people. So two things I want you to start with. Number one, what we're doing here when we come to do church is no small thing. All the things we've looked at over the last couple of weeks as we've opened up complex parts of the Bible and thought about how we do this church thing together, we have to think those things because this is no small thing. God's plans for the world are playing out here tonight. So please, whatever you do, don't come flippantly or lightly, but come expectantly, expecting to encounter God in his word. Expecting, ready for God to do work on you and your heart as his word is opened. At number two, what we do here when we gather for church, therefore, is not to be driven by our culture. It's not to be driven by our own desires, because this is God's place where he's gathering us together. What we do here has got to be driven by God through his word. We do church not because this is what Christians have always done, but because this is what God is doing with us, gathering us to himself. And so the Bible must guide our practice, which means that we ought to expect, as we actually have the Bible guide our practice, we have God's word guide our practice for what we do in church, we ought to expect that from time to time we're going to sit completely at odds with our culture. What we're doing here is going to be real weird compared to our culture. What we've already done tonight is real weird. Having sort of 250 people stand up and sing together, not the national anthem, is weird on anyone's terms. But there's bigger things than that. And all this is why Paul is so determined to correct what the Corinthians are doing when they get together. Because when they come together, it's absolute chaos. But our God is a God of peace, who desires, verse 40 in our passage, make sure you've got a Bible open in front of you, verse 40 in our passage, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's what God wants. This is his house, his people gathered around him, hearing his word, and it all ought to happen in a fitting and orderly way. So he's going to speak to the Corinthians, verse 26, and say this, what then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, this is not a run sheet. He's not saying everyone's got to come with a thing. He's saying when you get together, there is a chaotic, self-indulgent, religious melee. Think of those moments in Parliament where everyone's just yelling and screaming. That's what I sort of envision when I see the church in Corinth. Everyone's yelling and screaming at the same time, wanting to have their thing heard. And what's missing? Chapter 13, love. What's missing? Chapter 12, a consideration that everyone has gifts and everyone ought to be able to use the gifts that they have for the benefit of one another. It's not helping anyone. So at the end of verse 26, Paul says, everything must be done so the church may be built up. And here's the ultimate goal for the church. So if you've been with us through these chapters from 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, now 14, and we're still in chapter 4, and if you've been with us and you're still trying to work Jesus out, or you're not really exactly sure just what these chapters are all about, if that's you tonight, I just want you to grab the end of chapter 14, verse 26. This is the key thing to hold on to. When people get together to do church as the church, everything must be done so that the church, that's us, may be built up, strengthened, encouraged in the Lord. We've been bogged down in technical things, but just hold that, if nothing else. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we get to determine what we do, as if we can sort of go, well, these are the things that will edify me, so therefore we should do those things. But rather, it means that we get on with doing what God has called us to do in the church, because those things will build us up and strengthen us and enable us to shine His glory out to the world. And that's been the point of the last 7 weeks, really. But Paul has three concluding things he wants to say about tongues and prophecy and the Word of God. So we're going to just work our way through the passage from beginning to end. And the first thing that Paul calls for is for orderly tongues. Orderly tongues. And his point is that if someone is going to exercise the gift of speaking that spiritual language that we talked about last week, given by the Spirit, it has to be done in a fitting and orderly way. So verse 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet. Actually, says the speaker should be silent in the church and speak to himself and God. And so given all we heard last week, this makes perfect sense. At the end of this section, verse 39, Paul says, tongue speaking is not forbidden, but it is meant to build up the church. It's not to confuse the church. It's not to distract the church. It's not as much value as clear speaking in the church. And I've had lots of conversations with people during this last week of their own experience of being among people who speak in tongues. And some people said to me, I went to this thing and then everyone started to speak in tongues at the same time, and I'm sort of reading this and looking at that and reading this and looking at that and going, what's that about? And my answer is, I don't know what that's about, actually. But I see what God calls for in a fitting and orderly way, and it doesn't look like that. And then also I've had other people say to me, you know, that's sort of describes me here. When I come to church, I just actually speak between me and God. Got no interest in parading myself or something else. I just see this gift that God gave me. A lady spoke to me again this morning. I see this gift that God's given me is just between me and God, and I just quietly speak between me and God, and that's for my encouragement. And I say, praise the Lord, because it's happening in a fitting and orderly way. Well, in verse 29, Paul then turns to the prophecy speakers and again calls for the exercise of this gift in a fitting and orderly way. So secondly, a call for orderly prophecy. Now look at me from verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes, or it's actually sort of not a revelation in the same way he's talking about verse 26, it's actually if something is revealed to someone, if there is a revealing of another prophecy, it comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should be silent. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. So a reminder that again, as we saw last week, prophecy is spirit-given words that make known God's will primarily through the application of the scriptures. As it's described here, it's a forth-telling of truth, not a foretelling of the future. And so, verse 29, because it's connected with the scriptures but comes through fallen human beings, it needs to be weighed carefully. That was one of the questions in Slido during the week, is how does this work? Because it's actually words coming, but through fallen human beings, we may say something incorrect, and so it should be weighed carefully. Now, you might remember my little diagram from last week, and rightly a few people have asked the difference between teaching and prophecy. I don't think it is semantics. I think teaching in the New Testament is the authoritative, elder, designated and driven activity of just explaining the scriptures, of actually taking God's word and saying, this is what God is saying in his word, so the people in the church can learn the truths of God. By contrast, prophecy is actually sort of taking God's word and applying it out to people's lives in certain ways. And so prophecy carries a different mode and a different authority and a different content to what teaching might be. And you can see from those two definitions that in a sermon, for example, you might find a bit of both. And all that is why Paul says in verse 30 that one person should speak at a time. Verse 31, that it should all happen in turn. Verse 32, the prophets themselves should order themselves and manage the process of prophecy so it's not some big, messy, uncontrollable scenario, but in an orderly fashion. And at the core of all of this is verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. At the core of everything here is God, the God of order. And that impacts the process of giving prophecies. It impacts the process of weighing prophecies. It impacts everything that's going on in and around prophecy, but also impacts who can participate in prophecy and in the weighing of prophecy. Now, we're creeping up on those verses, but first I want to say some people have rightly pushed me on the issue of prophecy in the last week, and I think that there are instances in the New Testament where it appears that there is a prophet who's foretelling the future in some way, shape, or form. Acts 21 might be an example of that. But what's being defined here in the way that Paul talks about prophecy in the church is actually, I think, this foretelling because of its necessity to be weighed against the scriptures. And we could spend lots of time unpacking that, but I wanted to just make that comment along the way that we go. And really what I want to say is this. Is that I think actually in churches like ours, we probably unfairly restrain ourselves when it comes to prophecy. Again, I agree with JJ's observation in Slido during the week that verse 30 in a church like ours would be chaos if you just sort of like, you know, sort of went, oh, well, we'll see what happens. But I also wonder if you can imagine something beautiful in this whole realm. And so let me let you in on a little secret about the way that we run church. Here is like the run sheet for what actually happens. And it's put together during the week by Andrew, and Tom's involved and I'm involved. There's lots of people who talk about it. And we actually operate with everything in the run sheet down to the minute. And so we actually say to the person praying, you have 4 minutes. And we say to the song leaders, you've got 5 minutes per song, and 5 minutes and 1 second is too much. And it's all done in a very fitting and orderly way down to the minute, and I'm sure that that is great. But I'm also certain that we could be doing more to hear the prophetic voice in the church. I actually think in some ways we are too tame, perhaps too protective, perhaps just too busy to be thoughtful and creative or just to listen to opportunities that present themselves in the orderly planning of church, to listen for opportunities for men and women to speak. Now, this might feel weird. You might feel like I'm actually preaching to myself and Andrew and Tom right now, but I'm going to keep going. Anyway, I know of one church that has occasional slots in which someone shares for 5 to 7 minutes on a personal point of application about the sermon because they got the sermon well in advance, had an opportunity to share with everyone their own perspective. And likewise, another church that has an everyday discipleship spot where a person shares what they've been learning or been convicted by from the scriptures or what they've been encouraged by amongst God's people for the building up of the church. And I reckon those sorts of opportunities would be super great to have in our midst, not just in our growth groups, not just after church, not just when our teams get together for a meeting, not just sort of when we're chatting before church or something else, but I reckon those opportunities would be super great to provide fresh and new opportunities for the voices of men and women to be heard in the church. And now you're really wondering what's going on with verse 34. So let's read it. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So what do we make of this, even just in light of what I just said about male and female voices? Well, let me explain the way I understand this, acknowledging that not all Christian leaders see this the same way. And some Christian leaders would disagree with what I'm about to say. First thing, we have to read this in light of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 5. If you actually got a Bible, flick back to 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5, and you'll see there that Paul has the clear expectation that both men and women will pray and prophesy in the church. And I'm sure that you've noticed tonight that we've already had women singing and actually speaking in church. And I think that's entirely in order with what Paul actually says people can do in chapter 11, verse 4 and 5. Arlene got up here and prayed to start our service. She did nothing wrong. She prayed beautifully, and I'm thankful for it. And so then, how do we understand what Paul's saying here in chapter 14? Well, note that this instruction comes in the context of the control of and the weighing of prophecy. And I take it that Paul's point is that women are not to participate in the weighing of prophecy in the church because such an activity would have a teaching and authority function. Now, let me unpack this a little bit. Now, first of all, note that this is not just an issue with one particular group of disruptive women in the church in Corinth. Paul speaks of this instruction in verse 33 and verse 34 as being for all the churches. This isn't one specific church. He actually says this is for all the churches. Now, secondly, note that he connects this instruction to the law. And again, someone asked, which law is this law, verse 34? And I take it he's most likely referring to the principles of relational order that are laid down in Genesis chapter 2, that the man is to lead and the woman is to follow. And Genesis 2 is applied in 1 Corinthians 11, and Genesis 2 is applied in 1 Timothy 2, and Genesis 2 is therefore applied here and in other places again and again throughout the New Testament. And so Paul is pointing at the pattern laid down for relationships between men and women by God in which men are called to lead in love, both in the family and in the church. And he's saying this same principle that men are to hold the teaching and authority function applies to the weighing of prophecy. Now, why does it apply to the weighing? Because as the prophets stand in judgment over other prophets, they're exercising this teaching and authority function. And in the church, that teaching and authority function is given to men. Now, of course, the problem would be exacerbated doubly if the one having authority over a male was his wife, because then she'd be not only subverting the marriage order, but also subverting the church order. And that's why Paul calls such a double subversion in verse 35 a disgrace. And in this day and age, it's likely that most women, you are either in one of two categories, you're either married or a child of someone. So there's no sort of middle category of single people as there is today. You're sort of only either the child of someone or married, and that's why he's speaking just to wives in verse 35. But in such a case, there can, of course, be lots of conversation outside the church, but not publicly in the church, is his point. Now, that's another short summary of millions and perhaps billions of words. And I totally understand that perhaps to many of the ears in the building tonight, that what I've just said is actually enormously offensive. And certainly outside this building, what I've just said would be enormously offensive to Sydney and to our culture. Why? Because here in Sydney, we're obsessed with freedom. We're obsessed with the expression of freedom so we can be authentic people. And we're obsessed with being authentic by personally expressing ourselves in whatever way we want. And as we personally express ourselves in whatever way we want, we're obsessed with destroying any barrier that enables or that stops me from achieving my freedom. That's the air we breathe, freedom or die. And I can imagine that some might be reading these words and thinking, where are the scissors? Because these words devalue women by restricting women. But friends, can I say that that is a caricature of the Bible's teaching and a caricature of Jesus' teaching that the world wants you to believe. And if we were to go to Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, and all through Paul's writings, you'll see through the Bible, through all of Paul's writings and throughout the Bible, the ministry and work of women is valued immensely. But it's different to the work that men do. And so here is a profound reality that the Bible teaches, but our world refuses to hear. It is that people can be equal in essence and equal in dignity and equal in value and equal in worth and yet have different roles or functions in relationships. I'll let you just take that in for a moment because it's the opposite of the air you breathe. You can actually be equal and yet do different things. Not exercise your freedom to do everything, but actually exercise your freedom not to do certain things. Now, can I say on this, the Bible never sanctions or encourages or calls for bullying of people, for control of people in a marriage or a church or anywhere else. The Bible never allows for aggression or abuse in any relationship. The model of our relating to each other in every one of our relationships is the love of Christ, who calls us to lay down our lives for each other. And if that laying down of the life is not happening between you and people in your family and wherever else around you, then that's just bad behavior. That's the sort of behavior we need to cut out of our relating with each other. And as we do, let us pursue relationships in the church and the home the way that God has designed them to be. One person I heard this week said, "The popular wisdom of the world looks good like the fruit in the center of the Garden of Eden looked good. Don't sell your soul in pursuit of that wisdom." Now, again, rightly, people have sort of said, how does this actually play out? What does this actually look like in the wild? You know, it's 2024, it's St. Ives. What does this actually look like? Well, let me start by telling you what it doesn't look like because of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." As we relate with one another, we ought to be teaching the Bible to one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, having the Bible open and saying, "Hey, this is what the Bible says over here, and we need to believe this and do this and understand this." And so in your growth group, I hope you are teaching and admonishing one another. In your relationships, I hope you're teaching and admonishing one another. In your households, I hope that's happening. I hope when your ministry team gets together and you meet, like the welcoming team meet in the back room before, that you are teaching and admonishing one another, helping one another to grow closer and closer to Jesus. But in the context of this passage, he's saying when the church is gathered, God's people have come together to hear the word taught, to see God magnified and to edify, to strengthen each other, then this applies here. And so can I assure you that me and the rest of our preaching team are constantly listening to all that is said up here on the platform and at church. And constantly weighing things and constantly wondering, you know, is that what the scriptures say? Is that what the scriptures say? And on one occasion in my ministry, I've had cause to actually get up and say something, and it wasn't here, so you can't look back at a video. But that we have God's truth being spoken is crucial to the life of the church. Now, having heard all of this, I hope we might be a church that has the courage to look for fresh and orderly ways to allow each part to do its work for the strengthening of the church and the magnification of God. And can I say specifically, I think there are a lot of churches still today that stop women from doing anything at the front of church, leading church or even reading the Bible in church. And I want us to be a church that is creative and thoughtful in this space, not restrictive. Actually engage with each other on how we can do this better. And if you have ideas, then please join the collection of people who are speaking to me about all of these things. All right, well, the final and third thing that Paul says here undergirds all that we've been saying, it is that the Word of God brings order to the church. That's what we've seen through all these chapters. It's almost like he gets to the end here in verse 36 to 38 and sort of says, "Hey, look, we've had a lot of things going on in these chapters. Let me just summarize things for you. Everything must be done in accordance, in a fitting and orderly way for the strengthening of the church, and we do it in accordance with God's word. And so he says from verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it's reached? If anyone thinks they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they too will be ignored. Because in the church, you can't choose your own adventure. You follow the scriptures. You can't create your own version of church. You just follow the scriptures. You can't ignore the Lord's commands, no matter how countercultural they appear. You follow them at the risk of finding yourself outside of friendship with the world. And I take it Paul's comments are not just about the process of who and how we participate in prophecy, but this whole section as a whole, from chapter 11 to chapter 14. For there's one Bible, one Lord, one word, and one gathering in various places that ought to reflect the glorious order of God and the wonder of what he's doing here. Now, friends, I wonder if you've noticed that church is not often pretty, that it's rarely perfect, that it's never going to be a popular thing for people to do, and it's rarely prominent, but it's always powerful, and it's always precious, because God is here, and he is at work. And that's why we believe in the church. I hope that's why you come here every week, because you're expectant that God will do something with you. I hope that's why you come each week, that you might use the gifts he's given you to encourage others. And indeed, Christians believe that what happens in church is almost impossibly brilliant and beautiful. We believe that Christ is present, and that he is with us by his Spirit, that God is addressing us in his word, where we encounter him and experience him as it is read. We believe that our voices join with the angels and the archangels in heavenly praise, that we enact and participate in the never-ending worship of God that's currently being offered in heaven. We believe that our words and our songs please God, even as they strike terror into the heart of evil forces. We believe that Satan and his minions are revealed as cowardly and pathetic before the forces of our praises and the declaration of the gospel. We believe that what is happening here is terribly powerful because God is in our midst. But now look at the person next to you and how weird they are. If it's a family member, don't look for too long. We are a weird bunch. But here's the thing. God uses this. This gathering of people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, this gathering of people, he uses our collective talents and limitations. And you might come to church and the music might not be to your taste. And you might come to church and the preaching might not connect with you. And you might come to church and there might be two 14-year-olds chatting behind you the whole time, wrestling your sanity from you. As a group of people, I promise you, we are not always going to Instagram well, and you may not always feel the feels. But let me tell you this. This is the church. This is God's people gathered. And God is at work here. More than that, God is here by his Spirit. And I tell you what, despite all of that, there's nowhere else in the world I'd rather be on a Sunday night than right here. Because God's here, and he's at work in me, and he's at work in you. How about we pray? Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this encouragement that our gatherings together might be done in a way that builds one another up, that is fitting and orderly, that fits in with who you are, Lord, as a God of order and peace. Our Lord God, we've heard things tonight that are beautiful and wonderful, and some that are hard to hear. We pray you would help us to hear your word, to abide by it, and to trust you in faith, to walk with you, and to learn from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Alrighty. Lots of questions today. Lots of questions that Nigel sort of answered in your sermon. So there's quite a few up the top that we will maybe leave in the hopes that Nigel addressed those. But if those answers weren't adequate, you're more than welcome to chat to Nigel after. I am going to ask the current top question, which is from Ryan.
Great.
Which says, how did you come to these definitions of prophecy and teaching?
Yeah. Through a principle and some hard work. So the principle is, I don't know when I learnt this, but that language carries meaning in its context. So hand up all the people here who are over 50. Okay, keep your hand up. I'm not trying to out you, by the way. But anyway, it's fine. So all the people are over 50. If I say to you, that's sick, what do you mean? What do I mean? Some people are saying it's awesome. Some are saying that's bad, right? It's sort of like, okay, if you hand up all the people who are like under 20. Yeah, so that's all this side. It's like there's like a division in here. Right? This is weird. Anyway, here's my point. If you say to your grandma, not implying 50-year-olds are grandmas, by the way, but if you say to your grandma, that's sick, she's going to be like, oh, that's, you know, how can I help?
Well, what if you say no cap?
She'll say, I have one in the cupboard. Here you go. Okay, so language carries meaning. Okay, really important principle. Language carries meaning in its context. So I've spent a lot of time prior to 2017 reading these passages and bits and pieces, but I had the cause in 2017 and the start of 2018 to do a study where I actually looked at every single example of the word teach, preach and prophecy in the whole of the New Testament. This is something any of you could do. And you get a concordance, you get search in your test and write out every single example and examine every single one and see what it means. Because there is no, for the Bible, there is no sort of like, you know, dictionary at the back that is actually legit. Sometimes you can have a Bible that has a dictionary at the back because some fantastic people have sort of done some work. But if you want to do the work yourself and look at the context of each word, you actually go through and examine every word, teach. I looked at teach. I looked at prophecy, I looked at preach. For a really specific purpose, I was giving a talk on these sort of things at the start of 2018, and I looked at every single one of them, and that's where my definitions have come from. I continue to roll this around in my head, so this time around, as we came to these passages again, I looked at some of that work from the past. I read a whole lot of stuff that I read before and some stuff I haven't read before, books written since then, and old books and new books and things written by dudes in the 1500s and things written by people in 2023 and just read in order to test my own thinking of what I read from the scriptures to see whether what I actually have come to in the scriptures actually remains true. And I think that in some ways, any of us could do this. It's the hard work of Bible reading where you actually just sort of go, okay, 98% of the time I can read any part of the Bible and go, oh, I get what that means. But there's 2% is everywhere where we actually need to do the hard work. And your growth group leaders are often doing that hard work. And your people who preach and lead and do other things, they're often doing that hard work of examining the text and sort of going, what does that word mean? Not just what's in my head, but what does it actually mean in its context, in the situation that we find it. So that's the process of reading your Bible well.
That's helpful, and I think that's also an encouragement and a reminder to us to read our Bibles and test what we think is
true absolutely. And factual. Yeah, it's part of why, actually, you probably hear, we all say this, Tom says this, I say this, Elliot said this, Josh has said this. When we're preaching, we say, make sure you've got your Bible open. Don't just look at the screen. The screen's helpful, but actually have your Bible open. Because we want you to go, oh, no, I don't. I think Nigel's wrong. Because actually we want all of us to be listening and thinking to what God's saying.
Cool. Sarah asked a question that says, why is Paul disproportionately harsher towards women speaking compared to other disorderly conduct? His view that it's disgraceful is for women alone in verse 35.
Yeah, so I think I touched on this. I think particularly in verse 35, where it relates to a woman and her husband, it's the double ordering of the disorder. So it is not only disorder in the church, but it's actually disorder in the home in the church. And so the double disordering is why he uses such strong language there in verse 35.
Great. All right. Last question, top question. Ben says, why do we apply context to head coverings in chapter 11, but not here in chapter 14 regarding women in the church?
Yeah, excellent question and one that's well worth grappling with. I think in chapter 11, what we have is a principle and then the application of the principle, that is the head coverings piece. So the principle is that, you know, men behave as men and women behave as women. And in that day and age, for a woman to behave as a woman in that context, the application of the principle was that she would wear a head covering. These days, head coverings don't mean that. The principle still needs to be applied, but the application of the principle needs to be applied in a cultural sense. So you come over to chapter 14, and the principle is that both men and women can preach and pray in the church, but that women ought to not be engaged in the weighing of prophecy inside the church. And so in that context, if there was, you know, for us, if there was some reason, the application of that would be that there are guys who are listening to what's happening and who are thinking, wow, what's being said, et cetera, et cetera. And we would have a little, you know, system whereby we're doing that. It sort of looks like this church in Corinth, I don't know how many people were there, maybe 30. It feels small, doesn't it, when you read the language. And so for them, it's sort of like, you know, there's a bunch of people who might have identified as the prophets and people knew they were. And so for them, it's sort of like, okay, well, that's the crew over there and they'll do their thing. For us, we're applying this principle and we're sort of saying, well, I expect that those people who have carriage of our preaching are actually got their ears and eyes open to hear what's being said and to go, yes, no, well, something needs to be done about that, or, you know, something else like that. So there's principle and application of principle. Chapter 11, I think principle is the differentiation between men and women, and the application was head covering. We've got to think about how we apply that in our day. Here, principle is that men are engaged in the weighing of prophecy, and we've got to think about how we apply that in our day. Yeah.
No, I think that's really helpful and goes for the whole Bible. I think it's important to read as though what's the principle here, and therefore what's the application for me in my life.
Yeah.
That's great. Thanks. I'm going to pray for us to close and the band will come up. Lord God, we thank you so much that you have made us male and female and that we have different roles and different functions, but that we are equal in value in your eyes. We ask that we would be people who read the word and test the word to make sure that what we are understanding is true and accurate to what the rest of your word says. And Lord, we ask that we would also understand the principles, that you would help us to understand the principles in your word and how we could apply those into our lives today. Help us to do that in our weeks and in our growth groups. Be with us and strengthen us and help us to love our church family well, this beautiful group of people who can be messy, but we ask that we strive for order in your wonderful church and in our lives. Amen.
Amen.